Turn with me this morning to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3 as we move into our second Sunday of studying this epistle of John. He begins by saying, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard and declare unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. And Father, we pray that as we open it, Lord, that You would open our hearts and minds to the truths that You have revealed in this message today. Father, we especially pray this morning for one that may not be here that may not know the truth of Your word, may not know of redemption in Jesus Christ, may not know the whole story of who this Savior is. We pray that through the Holy Spirit, You would open their eyes and their heart to understanding this very clear message today about who Jesus Christ truly is and what He came to do. Father, we thank You for this little book that You inspired John to write to Your people. May we learn from it, and may we learn from it well. For it's in the name of Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. The purpose of today's message, the purpose of John writing this epistle, and primarily the first 3 to 4 verses of the epistle that we will take a look at today, is to show us proof that this Jesus that we know, this Jesus that we love, this Jesus that we serve, this Jesus that we have come to place our faith in, this incarnate Son of God who came so that we might have fellowship with God, lowly sinful men may be redeemed and reconciled to a holy and a righteous God, and that we may have fellowship within the church. This little epistle in these first several verses that John writes to us today are written for the purpose of proclaiming a very foundational truth, and that is the gospel is a person. The gospel is a person. The gospel is flesh and blood, revealed to us, come to live among us in the form of a human being. God incarnate. It is not, as the philosophies and the theories of the world would have us to believe, a philosophy. It's not just a teaching. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a set of rules. It is not a dogma per se that we have to adhere to, written by man, but it is a living, breathing, real human being, God come in the flesh. The reason that John is writing this as he is ministering to the churches in the area of modern-day Turkey is because in the decades that have been removed from Christ, false teaching has come in. And you'll recall the primary purposes of this epistle. The first is that we may have fellowship with God and with one another as a church. The next is that we are able to recognize sin in our lives and be able to handle sin in our lives, and that we may know false teaching, and that we may have eternal security, satisfaction in Christ, and that our joy may be full. Those are really the 5 overarching themes of the book. And John starts off by confronting some common heresies that were taking place just in the few decades removed from Christ. And one of those that we will look at shortly is that, was this person Christ really a real human being? One of the men and I were discussing translations of Scripture, and this is how easily we can move away from the truth of God's Word into things that could become easily a heresy. And as we were discussing the translation of God's Word, there was one small word that stood out in a particular translation, and it says, "This is the Jesus on whom you believe." In other words, the gospel is a person, but this particular translation changed that to "in who you believe." And one of the groups that particularly likes this translation of Scripture teaches baptismal regeneration. And that little word, in versus on, doesn't sound like a lot. But it moves you, if you're not a solid believer, if you're not solid in your theology, it can move you from believing in the person of the gospel into the message of the person. And then placing your faith in the message and not the messenger. That's how important this is, and that's what John is confronting. It's also critical to know what God's word says about the person of Jesus. And John confronts that. We find Paul's teaching on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if he receive another spirit, and this was taking place just decades later, and John has to confront it, if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. What Paul is telling him is, you'll listen to anything. And that's why you have to be grounded in truth. If it sounds good, and boy, we're talking 2,000 years ago. Has anything changed? Boy, nothing's changed. If it sounds good, if we're flipping through the TV and it sounds good, we'll stop and we'll park on it for a little bit. And this guy's encouraging us to, you know, live our best life now, whatever the case may be. And it sounds great to us. And John is saying, no, you got to have the truth. What we have in this gospel message is not some kind of feel-good emotionalism. It is a person, and it's the person of Jesus Christ. We're prone to this. We're prone to the same thing that the Corinthians were prone to. We're prone to wander away from the truth of God's word. Even when Jesus confronted the Pharisees, you'll recall back in Mark chapter 7, where the Pharisees had confronted the disciples for eating with unwashed hands. And when Christ approached them, he said, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." This same Paul confronted the Galatian believers when he said, "How have you so quickly moved away from the gospel that's a person, from the gospel of Jesus Christ, to follow after the commandments of man, to follow man-made rules and regulations, the traditions of men," Christ described it as in Mark chapter 7. So we are all prone to this, even 2,000 years later. Paul tells Timothy in Timothy chapter 4 of his second letter, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." That's the reason John writes what he writes. "But after their own lust, they shall heap unto themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." People will listen to what makes them feel good, and John is confronting that. So the purpose of his little letter here is to let us know that the gospel is a person. Like in John's day, this is the greatest point of opposition. People love the sentimental Jesus. People love the Jesus of Christmas because that wells up good feelings inside of us and just, it makes us sentimental, it makes us emotional. It's like the Jesus of Easter. You know, that's a tremendous story, and people will show up for Easter services that don't show up for the rest of the year because that's just the thing to do. It's Easter, just like Christmas, has become more of a tradition than a doctrinal truth to people, and they feel like, well, this is the day that I need to come to church and worship. It's the Jesus of Facebook. Boy, have you read about the Jesus of Facebook? If you're not on Facebook, don't sign up for Facebook because it'll just... But when you see the things that people put on there about you, and you're like, this isn't the Jesus that I read about in the Word of God. That's not what he came to do. He didn't come to make us feel better. He came to cleanse us of our sin and to redeem us. They love the prophet Jesus that talked about love and forgiveness and talked about little children and feeding the hungry and taking care of the poor and healing the sick. Well, they love that Jesus. They don't love the Jesus so much that says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me," because that's a little discriminatory. That's a little narrow-minded. They care not for the Jesus that called them a sinner. And they need a Savior, the Jesus that one day said, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." That's not the Jesus that people want to hear about. That's what John was confronting. That's what we confront today. The Jesus that came in the flesh to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Consider the options, all the other religions, all the other philosophies that point to God through other means than this Jesus that John is proclaiming. We heard, we touched, we saw him in the flesh. This isn't some figment of our imagination. This is very real. John points to God not through so much a teaching or a dogma or a set of rules and regulations, but through a person. And it's critical. It was critical for John to fight the false teaching in his day to show the people that he was teaching that this Jesus was very real. Now, I want to give you a couple of illustrations today, and I don't think these are out of line, considering the fact that sinful man and took and crucified the Son of God. I think these will kind of help us to understand what John was facing and help us to understand how critical it is that we know and that we believe that this Jesus came in the flesh, that he came incarnate, that he came in the form of a babe in the manger and lived his life as totally a human being. That's what John is proclaiming today. Never relinquishing the attributes of his deity, fully God and fully man. What is the number one, or should be, it's not anymore, but what is the number one thing that is needed in a murder trial? Evidence. What kind of evidence? If the accusation is somebody has been killed, what do you think you need? The body. You need the body. Or else how are you going to prove that that person, number one, ever existed? Now you kind of see where we're going with this, right? That person ever existed or that person ever died. Let me give you a couple of interesting, and somebody in this room is going to be very familiar with one of them. Let me give you a couple of interesting cases. This goes back to old British common law. And this to the 17th century, back in, I think it was 16, can't remember the exact date, 1670s, and it's called the Camden Wonder case. Let me tell you about three very unfortunate people. These three unfortunate people, their names were the Perrys, brothers John and Richard, and mother Joan. And the Perrys were the housekeepers for William Harrison. So old William decides one day, I'm going to walk 2 miles away to another township to visit somebody. And they never find him. Now they found his clothes and they were bloody by the side of the road. John Perry, one of the housekeepers, was sent out by a relative to try to find him. He comes back, he says, I can't find him. But they did find these bloody clothes. So they get to questioning the disappearance of Mr. Harrison. And John, who has some mental issues, legitimate mental health issues, says, my brother and my mother killed him to get his money. So they took it to trial, and the first judge says, no body, no murder. But it goes back to another trial, and because this John is so adamant in this first trial, and the reason... So let me back up. The family admitted to it in the first trial. But they had a law at the time that said, if this is your first offense, then you can't be put to death for this. Well, the judge said, no body, no murder. But they charged them with robbery because his money was stolen. So it goes back to court, and now they're not first offenders anymore. They charge them with murder again, and they hung these three people. They hung the two brothers and the mother on the testimony of the brother that had a couple of issues. Guess what happened 2 years later? Old Mr. Harrison comes back to town. And he had been kidnapped. He said he had been kidnapped and I think taken to Turkey, I think it was. And then somehow he escapes his kidnappers and makes it back. Now that's little consolation to the Perry family because they have already hung for this crime. And so they began to understand that in our weakness, it's hard to judge people based on just circumstantial evidence. There's been some other cases. We got away from that as forensic science, and you've seen all the television shows now, the CSIs and all those shows. As forensic science began to develop, And in the United States, back in the 40s, someone tried to dispose of the victim by, without getting into too much detail, by using acid. But the acid didn't do away with the dentures or the teeth. And the dentist said, "I think I can identify this victim if you bring me that evidence." And sure enough, they were able. So technically, although we might not have had everything, we still had a somewhat of a evidence left over from that body. We had a great case. Elmo Tito Davidson in 1992 in Greensboro, North Carolina, never found the body. All it was circumstantial evidence. These folks would not, their lifestyle, you wouldn't expect them on the front row of the choir at church, okay? We won't go into a lot of detail, but witnesses said it was a drug deal that had gone bad, and they shot and killed him and rolled him up in a rug and threw him in the dumpster. For months, the police department went through 20 million pounds of garbage at the landfill. 20 million pounds of garbage trying to find this body. No body. But based on the circumstantial evidence, they convicted 5 people of his murder. Now, you know, one day old Tito might just come walking back in the ground. I kind of doubt it. But the point of all of this is this. In order to prove, number one, that person never existed, and number two, that person's truly dead, you got to be able to reach out and touch that. It's got to be flesh and blood. It's got to be something that we can put our hands on, something that we can touch, someone that we can hear, somebody that we can see. And John labors hard for this point as he starts off this little epistle. This gospel, this faith is real, he said. It's human flesh. It's human bones. It's human blood. It's not a knowledge. It's not a philosophy. It's not a system. It is a person that we can reach out and touch. And it has real benefits to us as believers. It brings us joy. It brings us fellowship. It brings us forgiveness of sin. It brings us the ability to discern false teaching. And it brings us assurance of our salvation. So this is his proclamation. He says in the first verse, that which was from the beginning. And then when he gets to the end of the verse, he adds a modifier called the word of life. That which was from the beginning, the word of life. What he is saying is, and there's two different ways we can look at this when John says that which was from the beginning. There's two ways grammatically that we can look at this. There's two ways historically that we can look at this. And I believe that this is one of those instances where both are accurate. Now, John might have only had one intention in mind when he wrote this. And good men disagree on what that is, but either one is biblically accurate. The beginning of time, John, when he says that which was from the beginning, we can look at this as the beginning of time proclaimed from the Gospel of John. If we go back to his writing, and it's a great study to take this little first epistle of John and compare it with the Gospel of John, because it's just sort of a microcosm of the Gospel of John. And we know where he takes us back there. We'll look at that in just a moment. But it is proclaimed from the Gospel of John. So he talks about Christ coming incarnate. And he could also mean, when he says the beginning, he could mean the ministry of Christ as proclaimed in the Gospel of John. So there's two separate things that can be going on here. So let's look at the first one. The beginning of the proclamation from the Gospel of John is this. Those things that existed before time began. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This confronts, and John wrote this to confront all of the false teaching of the day that was going around, that was questioning whether this was actually the Christ. Number one, is this Jesus the Christ? And John proclaims, yes, it is. It has been from eternity past. John begins by declaring the eternal nature of Christ. And that takes us back to the Gospel of John. In doing so, he's combating the heresies of the day. Gnosticism, number one, which was the biggest heresy of the time that John was confronting. And that is a knowledge of God based simply on knowledge, based on our ability, based on our scientific ability to understand that there's a God. Does that sound familiar, although that's 2,000 years old? Does that sound familiar with what's taking place today? Boy, if I can't look at it through a microscope or a telescope, I just believe it's some type of mysticism, some type of myth, some type of fairy tale. Nothing's new under the sun, by the way, the preacher tells us in Ecclesiastes. So there's two concepts in this Gnosticism that John's confronting here. Two concepts for the very reason he said, no, we had the body of Christ living among us. Today's our granddaughter's second birthday. And I go back and I can imagine when we're thinking about God incarnate coming to this earth to be a man. And we can't fill in all the blanks. But I can imagine 2,000 years ago, the grandfather of Jesus acting a lot like I act when I'm around that little girl. She came in there yesterday and snuggled up to me. And this is one of her little things, but it's always about her daddy. It's never been much about her granddaddy. It's always been about her daddy. And she snuggled up to me yesterday morning. And she just looked at me and said, "I'm granddaddy's boogie." And she always says, "I'm daddy's little boogie." And yesterday it was, "I'm granddaddy's boogie." This is the same thing that they experienced. And it's about the same time when the wise men came. I think Jesus was right about 2 years old. Unlike our manger scene, you know, our manger scenes have the wise men there at his birth. He was about the age of my little granddaughter when those wise men came. And that family was going through the same thing that our families go through, the same thing that Don's going through right now. Because you got a precious little one that you can hold on to. And that's what John is saying. This is not some spiritual apparition that's come down to live among us. And that's what the Gnostics were saying. And what they taught was that matter is evil. So God can't take on the form of man. And they could separate the two. In their minds, they could say, okay, the spiritual's good, but matter is evil. And in making that proclamation, they are saying that if God came in form of a man, that man is evil. Boy, what a heresy John was confronting. That was one of them. That was one of the concepts that they had. The other is that Jesus was just a spirit that appeared, a ghost, a phantom, that he really didn't take on flesh, or that the Spirit of Christ came upon the man Jesus at his baptism and then left on the cross because there's no way we can crucify God, quote unquote. So these are the things that John was confronting. He handles both of these well, by the way, in the epistle of John that we'll get to a little later in our study. But this is where we struggle today. Listen to this quote. This is from, I found this in the book, The Exposition of 1 John by Danny Aiken, but it's a quote from John Piper. He says, "I don't think it is so much the mystery of a divine and human nature in one person that causes most people to stumble over the doctrine of the incarnation, of Christ becoming flesh. The stumbling block is that if this doctrine is true, every single person in the world must obey this one particular Jewish man. Everything he says is law. Everything he did is perfect. When God becomes a man, he strips away every pretense of man to be God." So that's what the Gnostics wanted. They wanted to elevate their spiritual life to the point where they thought that they didn't need a God, that they were, because of their knowledge, God themselves. And that's why John's proclamation is so critical. To prove the point, he says this: Jesus, as the Word of God, is a summary of Genesis 1. We covered this a little bit on Wednesday night. God spoke his word and things came to being. When we look back at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, and God said, "Let there be light," that was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the agent of creation. He is eternal. He was before time began. This is the point that John is making. His coming was not only a birth, but it was an incarnation. It was more than just him becoming a human being. It was deity taking on flesh that we could touch, that we could hear, that we could listen to, that we could see. The entire created order has a very personal foundation. The created order is founded upon this person of Jesus Christ. That's how far back John takes us. He dispenses with the notion that the heretical cults even still teach today, that Jesus Christ is either a created being or that Jesus Christ came about at his human birth, that there was no pre-existent second person of the Godhead in eternity before time began. John confronts that with this epistle. Where can we turn to confirm this, that this was more than just a transformation of a human being? Well, the Bible teaches that Jesus is not merely someone who is a lot like God or someone who has a very close walk with God. Rather, Jesus is the Most High God himself. Titus 2:13 says that as Christians, we are looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, one being, distinct personalities. Upon seeing the resurrected Christ, Thomas cried out, "My Lord and my God." Likewise, the book of Hebrews gives us God the Father's direct testimony about Christ. But the Son, he says, of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And the Gospel of John calls Jesus the only begotten of God. There is no question, according to John's teaching, that the gospel is a person. Well, we can also look, that's the proclamation of Christ, of Jesus, from the Gospel of John. We can also look at the beginning as a proclamation of the gospel. So John could be saying that from the beginning, talking about the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, the truth that Christ taught us from the beginning of his ministry, his works, his person, his deeds, his calling out of our sin, his finished work on our behalf. John describes him, as he does in the Gospel of John, as the Word of Life. This is a reference to the same incarnate Christ. He is the one and only God, Genesis 1:26 says, who has wholly made us in his image that we might know him. We sinned and cut ourselves off. This is the gospel, by the way. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, either you've never heard the gospel or you've never repented of your sins and believed on the gospel of Christ. What John proclaims of the gospel is this in his gospel: the one and only God who has wholly made us in his image. We are made and fashioned in the image of God. We sin and cut ourselves off from him, Genesis 3 tells us, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Your works, nothing you can do. You can be the best person that's ever walked on the face of this earth. And when you stand before God in judgment, he's going to look and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," because that is not satisfactory to God. But in his great love, God sent his Son to come and be our Redeemer and save us from our sin. He established his kingdom by acting as both a mediator between God and man and a sacrifice for our sin, lived a perfect life and died on the cross, fulfilling all of God's righteous commands, so that now when God looks at us, he sees Christ. When he looked at Christ on that cross, in that human body, in that flesh, he saw us. That's what's so critical about John's teaching. You can't nail a spirit to the cross. You can't find justification for the wrath of an almighty God with just a man. He had to be the God-man to be able to redeem us from our sin. Now, he calls us to repent, and maybe that's you today. Maybe you have never repented of your sin and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You've worked at it. You've tried. Maybe you recognize the fact that I'm a sinner. Maybe you get frustrated with the fact that you're a sinner. Maybe you have a mental assent to the fact that, yeah, there's got to be a God. It's unreasonable to believe that there's a creation without a creator. It's unreasonable to believe that we're here just by accident. So there has to... Even nature cries out for the very fact that there is a God, and maybe that is your conviction today, that I know there's a God. Well, that's the Holy Spirit working in your heart if that's the case. You just have to come to know him on his terms, and it's got nothing to do with anything that you can do. No works that you can do. It's the finished work of this Redeemer that John is speaking of in 1 John that you simply place your faith in. That's the gospel that John is talking about when he says, from the beginning, this is what we've taught. And we've taught it on the basis of the fact that this is real flesh and blood that came to this earth to redeem us. Well, why does John refer to him as the Word? In antiquity, in history, the Greeks looked at the Word as more than beyond just the way we communicate one with another. Those are words. But in John's time when he wrote this, when he wrote his gospel and said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," he's talking about everything that is our reason, everything that is our speech, every integrating element of the universe. They considered the Logos, the Word, and that's why he describes Christ this way. He is saying that he is everything that we need to be reconciled to God. But his understanding went even deeper than this. When we look at the Gospels, Matthew begins with Abraham and the lineage of Christ. Mark begins with John the Baptist, the one proclaiming the truth of this one. Luke begins with the parents of John the Baptist. John begins with eternity. He goes all the way back and he says, this Christ that came to us in flesh and blood, that we touched, that we handled, that we saw, that we heard, is the eternally existent one not a created being. The Word was and is God and will forever be God. All things were made by Him. Without Him, nothing was made. He wasn't transformed. He didn't minimize His deity to take on this flesh. He remained the eternal Word, as John proclaims in his gospel. The Word of God, Jesus Christ, assumed our flesh in order that He might become the sin bearer for us to do what we could not do. That's what John is proclaiming in this little epistle. Let's go back to the heresies for just a moment and compare them to what we hear today in closing. The greatest question that you can ask someone is, what think ye of Jesus? What think ye of Jesus? We often get different responses to that. I will never forget sitting at the table with a Muslim. One of the nicest people we ever meet. A college professor, well-educated, bright, matter of fact, probably intellectually brilliant. A warm person, an affectionate person. Somebody that you could call a friend. And he looks at me and he says, you know, we believe Jesus was a prophet and a good man. That's not an option. That's not an option by Jesus' very teachings. Because Jesus said that I am God, that I and my Father am one. No man comes to the Father but by me. So you can't say Jesus is a good man if He is saying that your religion and your faith is a lie. You can't in sincerity and honesty say that. But that's what the world says about Him today. That's what the modern day Gnostics would say. Is that, well, we believe He was a good teacher after all. He did a lot of good things. He healed the sick. He loved children. He made the blinded eyes to see. At least that's what the Word of God tells us they would say. But, you know, scientifically, we just can't put that under the microscope and prove it. That's the modern-day Gnosticism that we see today. Or we go all the way to the other side with those who would claim to have a knowledge of Christ, and it's nothing but mysticism. It's nothing but feel-good. It's nothing but that Facebook Christ that you see. It's a charge of my batteries. It's a challenge to get up and be the best person that I can be today. It's a preacher trying to encourage me to go out there and live my best life and to have a good time and to not worry about things of life. And that's not what this Jesus came to do. That's that mystical, sentimental, sensational Jesus that everybody likes to turn to at Christmas time, but nobody likes to love and worship as He told us to love and worship Him. John rebuffs all of these critics. He rebuffs the critics of 2,000 years ago, and he rebuffs the critics today through the Word that still lives for us. And that's what he meant when he said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and with our hands we have handled the Word of life. You know, John knew that He was coming. Mark knew, Luke knew, John the Baptist knew. We know that Mary and Joseph knew that He was coming even before the angel Gabriel announced to them that they would be the instruments that God would use for that. Let me give you just a few of the prophecies, of the many, many prophecies in the Word of God, that pointed to what John is confirming here, that this Messiah, this Jesus, this Christ come in the flesh is truly our Redeemer. Genesis tells us that this Messiah would be born of a woman. Micah tells us that He would be born in Bethlehem. We're going back hundreds and hundreds, even 1,000, 1,500 years before Christ came on the scene. Isaiah tells us He would be born of a virgin. We learned that He would be in the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, that He would be an heir to David's throne in 2 Samuel, that He would be called Emmanuel in Isaiah, that He would spend time in Egypt in Hosea. Isaiah tells us to prepare a way for the Messiah, that a messenger would come, but that He would be rejected by His own people. The psalmist declared Him to be the Son of God. The same psalmist said that He would be falsely accused. Isaiah said He would be spat upon and struck. Psalm said He would be hated without cause. Isaiah said He would be crucified with criminals. The psalmist said His feet and hands would be pierced. The psalmist said that He would be mocked and ridiculed. How do you do that to an apparition? How do you do that to a spirit? How do you call just a man all of those things? John said, not so. The psalmist said he'd be forsaken by God. Zechariah said that soldiers would pierce his side and that he would die on that cross. But he would raise from the dead and that he would ascend to heaven. And the psalmist said he'd be at God's right hand. And his entire word tells us that he's coming again. This is not some figment of the gospel writer's imagination. We know historically that over 500 people saw the resurrected Christ. And we know today, and what we proclaim to you today, is that the basis of our gospel, the foundational truth of everything that we believe, those things that John addresses that tells us that as believers we can have fellowship, that we can have joy, that we can have peace and satisfaction, that we can know and repent of our sins, that we can identify and discern false teaching, and that most of all we can be assured that regardless of what happens to us in this life, in the next life, we will reign eternally with Christ, is all based on the fact that one day the Son of God humbled Himself and came to be born of that virgin in Bethlehem, that just as that family could take that little child and pick him up and hold him in their arms, real flesh and blood, that as they played with him, and who knows what kind of birthday celebrations they had back then, but they could love him just like we love our little grandchildren. But that same flesh and blood would grow into a man and that he would be nailed to that cross. This is a real person. This is God taking on flesh, according to John. And that's what the gospel message is all about, regardless of what the false teachers would say. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have handled with our hands, that is the word of life. The gospel is a person. Let's go to him in prayer.